following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, you have to bear with my raspy voice this morning. For some reason, it's always on Sundays that my voice goes out. But if you would, take out your Bible. We'll be in Psalm 20 this morning. Psalm 20, it's a little known, or maybe we'd say an underappreciated psalm. My guess is that Psalm 20 is probably not one that you have memorized. In fact, I'd be surprised if anyone here has ever memorized Psalm 20. It's without a doubt a lesser known psalm. And the primary reason for this, in my estimation, is that Psalm 20 is difficult for us to relate to today. We read Psalm 20 and we might naturally ask ourselves, how does this apply to me today? The psalm is difficult enough to understand alone, let alone begin to apply it to our lives. Nevertheless, by conviction, we know that this psalm has a message for us. We say, how do we know that? Well, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all scripture, that's absolutely all of it, not just some of it, but all scripture from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So, according to the Apostle Paul, wherever we turn in our Bibles, we know that the Holy Spirit intends for his word to equip us for ministry, to convict us of sin, to train us in righteousness, to correct our errant thinking. So, in order that we would be well-rounded Christians, prepared for whatever task the Lord might bring our way, we should know all of Scripture. We should study it. We should think about it. And think about its relation for our life. For our lives. And this morning, the text before us, again, is Psalm 20. So if you're not already there, I'd invite you to turn there in your Bible. I'd love for you to follow along with me as I read this 3,000-year-old ancient song that still has relevance for our lives today. Like nearly half of the Psalms, Psalm 20 was authored by King David. Please follow along as I read. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. We say, now what is this about? From the outset, I think we do well to acknowledge that there's some language here that's foreign to us. There's some military language in this psalm, the joy of victory. There's talk of horses and chariots, some falling, others rising. And there's petitions to the king. There are references to the ancient sacrificial system, the meal offerings and burnt offerings. There's references to the temple or the sanctuary, and to Zion, that holy mountain in Jerusalem. And as non-Jews, or Gentiles, living some 3,000 years removed from the writing of this psalm, who are definitely not under the theocratic nation that was ancient Israel, all of these things provide some distance between us and this psalm. And by distance, I mean really interpretive challenges. Furthermore, it's not immediately clear who is speaking in the psalm. And to add to the difficulty, the speaker suddenly changes halfway through the psalm. Verse 5 declares, "We will sing for joy." Verse 6 states, "Now I know that the Lord," or Yahweh, "saves." And so we say, who is the we and who is the I? And why does it change from first person plural to first person singular? All of these issues are challenges that make this psalm somewhat difficult for us to relate to. And in order to relate to it, we have to first understand what it meant when David penned these words. When David wrote this psalm, what did it mean to him? That's an important question. And once we answer that question, then we can begin to understand how it relates to us today. So, to help us get our arms around this entire psalm, let me just point out a few things more in this text. First, note in your Bibles the repeated use of the word "may" in the first half of this psalm. Look at that in your Bible. English translations may vary, but in your Bible there's probably 6 or 7 different uses of the word "may" in verses 1 through 5, all of which indicate the language of request or prayer. But technically speaking, the statements are not directed to God himself. God is referenced in the third person. For example, in verse 2 it says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary." We might call that indirect prayer. Technically, the speaker is expressing a wish for what he wants or hopes God will do. I wonder if you ever use language like this in your vocabulary. I think occasionally I do, perhaps when I'm in conversation with a fellow pastor who's going through some difficult situation in his church, I might say to him, "May the Lord give you wisdom." And if I think, why am I saying that language? I use such statements to communicate that we have a need for the Lord to intervene and give wisdom. We want God to grant him wisdom. Furthermore, I think it reflects a heart of prayer in my own life. I'm praying in that conversation, or maybe after that conversation, saying, "Dear Lord, please grant wisdom to my brother." In this sense, we could call the first half of this psalm indirect prayers. Indirect prayers that come in the forms of these wishes or hopes. Looking further into the first half of the psalm, we do well to pay attention to who is speaking and who is being spoken to. Look, for example, at verse 1. "May Yahweh," may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. "May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." It's clear that the "you" being addressed here is not God. There's really 3 parties involved. Whoever is speaking is asking that God would bless the person being addressed. Perhaps we might come to Psalm 20 and assume that the "you" here is us, that it's the reader. At first glance, we might understand that the "yous" in this passage are referring to us, as if the psalmist is writing a blessing upon everyone who reads this psalm. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." And while that may be a straightforward way to understand this psalm, I don't think it actually does justice to the whole. For example, look at verse 3. The psalmist writes, "May he remember all your meal offerings, and may he," or God, "find your burnt offerings acceptable." Now, here's a question for you. When was the last time you offered a meal offering or a burnt offering in the temple? Well, unless we get rather creative in reinterpreting these terms, no one has offered burnt offerings or meal offerings for the last 2,000 years, since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So most naturally, in the first half of this psalm, the speaker is addressing someone who lived in ancient Israel. And because David wrote the psalm, we would say that it's addressing someone who lived in David's day. And in fact, to put my cards on the table, I believe that the first half of the psalm is addressed to David. Yes, I know that David wrote the psalm, but he's writing in such a way, we would say that he's writing in such a way that the communication is coming to him. It's a prayer for blessing upon David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, to be even more detailed, I would argue that the first half of this psalm is being addressed to David or to any one of David's royal descendants. This psalm has been called a royal psalm, a kingly psalm. So it's addressed to David or any one of David's Davidic descendants. And that's because Psalm 20 is a prayer for the anointed king as he goes out to battle. We could call it an into-battle prayer. The person speaking in the first half of the psalm is actually not a single person. It's the entire congregation of Israel. And that's why in verse 5, we see the pronoun we. We will sing for joy over your victory. So Psalm 20 functions as a prayer for protection and victory for the Davidic king to be read or prayed or sung through the halls of Jerusalem as the anointed king prepared for battle and even went out into battle. When the fighting men were being assembled and the war horses were being mounted, and as the Davidic king was leading out the armies of Israel, Psalm 20 would have been on the lips of the people. And David wrote this psalm for such occasions as that. And as we work through this psalm, I think this setting of the psalm will be increasingly clear to you. But maybe we could just pause for a moment here to recognize how far we are removed from this original setting of this psalm. In other words, there's a lot of time and distance between us and this ancient Hebrew song. To be clear, here in this room, we're not Jews. Not in an ethnic sense. I assume we're all Gentiles here. I could be wrong, but I assume we're all Gentiles. And nor are we Jews in a religious sense. We are Christians. The Jews in the Bible lived under the Mosaic Covenant. And that is, they lived under the Mosaic Covenant when the Mosaic Covenant was still in operation. Now that Christ, the Messiah, has come and died and rose again, the Mosaic Covenant has become obsolete. That's the term Hebrews 8:13 uses. It's obsolete. And nor do we live under the theocratic state that was ancient Israel. Donald Trump, for example, is not a Davidic monarch. And nor is the United States, by any stretch of imagination, a monarchy. That's just not what it is. That's not who we are. We are not Israel, and we do not have a Davidic king ruling our government and ruling our nation. And therefore, we need to be careful how we apply this ancient psalm, which again, David wrote for the use of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, before battle. And we would say, as new covenant Christians, we don't go to battle on behalf of a Davidic king. While we do fight, in a sense, for King Jesus, our warring and our warfare looks considerably different. Ephesians 6:12 says, for example, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And he says, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So we would say, yes, we take up the full armor of God to resist evil and to stand for truth, but we're not going to war with the sword for Christ. So no, Psalm 20 doesn't directly apply to us like it did for ancient Israel, but that doesn't mean that this psalm has no message for us. In fact, I would say somewhat surprisingly, I believe Psalm 20 provides modern Christians with an unexpected lesson on prayer. More than anything else, I think Psalm 20 is meant to shape our prayer life. And to show you what I mean, let's just jump into the first section of this psalm. That is section 1, verses 1 through 5. We could just call it prayers and petitions. Prayers and petitions. That's what we find in these first five verses. And again, just to reconstruct the setting of this psalm, it was given for that time when in Israel, the Davidic king was going to lead his army out into battle. So they were taking up arms. Fathers and sons were going to follow the Davidic king, David, or one of his descendants into battle. And the burden of that day would have been heavy upon the king's heart as he was leading out the armies. And the intensity of the situation both drove the king to prayer and the people to prayer. Look at verse 1 in your Bible. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. So here, the people of Israel are praying on behalf of their king. And they offer up those indirect prayers. May Yahweh answer you. Which implies, when they say, may Yahweh answer you, it implies that David, the king, was also praying. He's looking for answers from Yahweh. David was bringing his own request for help from Yahweh himself. And the people knew that they had a praying king. And so they pray that Yahweh would answer their king's prayers on this particular day of trouble. The people then add, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. This is a prayer again for protection. May the name and the reputation of our faithful God, the God of Jacob, protect you as you go out into battle. Prayers for help and support continue in verse 2. He says there, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Again, this is coming from the congregation, and the congregation knew that if their king was to be successful in battle, he would certainly need to be strengthened and supported from Yahweh, the one true God. So they pray for the sending of help out from the sanctuary, from Zion. That's from the place on earth that God chose to dwell among men. And the people knew that their king needed help from Zion, meaning he needed help from God, from Yahweh. And then the congregation prays that God would remember their king's faithfulness. See verse 3. May Yahweh remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. You see, David was a devout man of God, faithfully carrying out all of the commands of the sacrificial system. And as a righteous king, David regularly brought tributes of worship to Yahweh to be offered up by the priests. And so meal offerings here expressed one's dedication to God. One's commitment to God would be expressed by you bringing grain or some kind of fruit tribute to God. And there was these burnt offerings or blood sacrifices. And they represent, we could say, the worshiper's total submission to God. And when the sacrificed animal was burnt upon the altar, the smoke, as you know, would be burned and the smoke would rise and it would be a pleasing aroma to God. In the second half of verse 3, the congregation of Israel was praying that their king's sacrifice would be found acceptable to God, that God would be pleased by their king's sacrifice, which they probably certainly understood that wasn't always the case. Meaning, what made a sacrificial offering acceptable to the Lord was two things. It was external conformity to the law coupled with internal conformity to the very heart of God. It had to be expressed with a life that demonstrated a love for God. It was the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the offerer that made the sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. I mean, the prophet Samuel reminded David's predecessor, King Saul, of this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Samuel, the prophet, said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Meaning God prefers obedience over sacrifice. That's what he says. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed better than the fat of rams. It's better to have a heart of obedience to the Lord than just be going through the external motions of religions. And faithful Israelites, as they prayed for their king, would have been well aware of the kind of heart posture that made a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. And they knew what kind of man David was. And so in a roundabout way, they're praying that God would find all of David's sacrifices acceptable. They're praying for fellowship, in essence, between their earthly king and their heavenly king, Yahweh. And the prayer then continues in verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. So this here amounts to the prayer of really the fulfillment of the king's plans. In the parallelism of this verse, the language of the desire of the heart is synonymous with the word counsel. And the term counsel here is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to battle plans, or what we might just call battlefield strategy. And that seems to be the idea here. May he bless all your strategic plans on the battlefield. Will he fulfill them? We know Proverbs 16:13 instructs that if you commit your ways to the Lord, your plans will be established. And apparently that's how David operated. He committed his ways to the Lord's, his works to the Lord, and as a devout worshiper, increasingly David's plans were matching God's sovereign plans as they played out in human history. He, we could say, using Psalm 37, verse 4, he delighted himself in the Lord, so the Lord gave him the desires of his heart. And just think about this for a moment. This would have been a glorious thing in Israel. When a righteous and praying people knew the desires and plans of their king were also righteous, as they apparently did in David's day. And there's a slight change in verse 5. English versions of the Bible translate it differently. For example, the NIV, which some of you may have, reads verse 5 like this: may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. Grammatically, that is possible, but I think it's better translated as my Bible does, like this. Verse 5 reads, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. So the congregation is here looking ahead in faith to the celebration of when God grants victory. Before their prayers have even been granted, before the battle has been fought, in belief and in faith, the people are here trusting that God would fulfill their prayers. And so for a second time, here again, they reference God's name. They pray in God's name, in a sense. When the king returns home in victory, the flags or their banners will be raised in the name of God. And they will rejoice and shout loudly with joy because of what God has done in fulfillment to their prayer. And they'll be celebrating the character of God. And then the first section closes out with a final indirect prayer there in verse 5. The people tell their king, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Again, the people knew that they had a praying king. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, all your prayers. And they knew that his prayers, if answered, would bring God's blessing upon them as a people. This whole first section is really just an intermingling of the prayers of the people and the prayers of their king. And I think this is something that the world has seldom known. A righteous king ruling over a righteous people. When the prayers of the people are echoed by the prayers of the king. So reviewing what we've seen so far, David, as the king of Israel, a man who recognized his great need for help and support from Yahweh, he understood also God's stipulations for worship and how they needed to be heart-led, true, devout, internal worship. And he was also a man of prayer. And the congregation consists of the same type of prayer, the same type of faith. They were a praying populace who understood what it was to have a heart for God. I would say this is a picture of Israel at its best in the Old Testament. A humble praying king with a humble praying people with a humble righteous king leading them. And all of this faithful praying in the first five verses leads to an expression of faith and confidence in verses 6-8. So if we called section 1 prayers and petitions, I think we can call section 2 confidence and trust. Confidence and trust, that's what we see in verses 6-8. And on first glance, verse 6 is a bit surprising. Look how it begins. Now I know that Yahweh, the Lord, saves his anointed. So for the first time in this psalm, we have a singular person speaking here. In section 1, we found the people of Israel together speaking or praying on behalf of their king. Now in section 2, we have the singular voice of a king. And I think we do best here to assume that this is David, or again, a righteous descendant of David. But David is talking about himself in a sense. He is God's anointed. He's the anointed king of Israel, which we know David is prone to do in the Psalms on occasion. He was the anointed king of Israel. And the opening statement of verse 6 is really the key turning point in this psalm. David says, now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. I think this is a declaration of confidence. He's saying, now I know that Yahweh saves. And we say, okay, well, David, how did you know? Where does this confidence come from? What happened to produce such confidence in David? And as I studied this and read different commentators and theologians' opinions, there's kind of four different options about this verse, about what happens here. Some have assumed that there was some time lapse between verse 5 and verse 6, and that the battle had actually been fought, and now the battle was over. And David's rejoicing, now I know, because the battle's over. But I don't think that can be the case, because David is still speaking about the future and what will come in the future in the rest of verse 6, which reads, he will answer from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his hand. So I don't think that quite works. So again, how can David have such confidence to say, now I know Yahweh saves? Well, second option, one commentator I read postulated that perhaps his confidence is due to the reception of a divine oracle of salvation, meaning perhaps God spoke from heaven or through a prophet to say, David, trust, you will certainly be saved through this battle. Now, I suppose that could have happened, but there's absolutely no evidence of that in the text. I don't see any evidence of that. So we say again, okay, what's going on here? Well, a third option would be is that David's faith is sort of coming to life in this moment. As one commentator helpfully explained, he said, the phrase, now I know, is equivalent to, I have come to the conclusion that. It does not follow that the victory has already been achieved. This statement is an emphatic expression of confidence in the Lord and in the victory that has just been prayed for. To put this in my own words, in essence, David, with eyes of faith, is trusting in what God has already told him, or trusting in covenantal promises that David has received. Most notably, the words that he received in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise that we call the Davidic covenant. David is, in essence, saying, I know God will save. He promised to place one of my descendants over an eternal kingdom on an eternal throne, and therefore he's destined to save us. He will help us win the day. We will achieve victory. He will send help from his holy heaven. And so we could say this third option certainly seems to be true. He was operating in faith, trusting in what God revealed to him, and he's operating accordingly. And so I always have to say that option very rightly could be the case, but I also think there's a fourth option that could be, that we could say. It's actually not one I found anyone else talking about, so take it with a grain of salt, but I think David, their king, was encouraged by the prayers of the people. Hearing the heart of the people, hearing their faith in Yahweh, would have been encouragement to his faith. As he heard their prayers for him and saw them praying for him, think of what that would have done to his own heart. Look again at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the strength, with saving strength of his right hand. And then he adds these wonderful words that are verse 7. Look there. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. We Israelites, the nation together. The verse literally reads, these in chariots and those in horses, but we will invoke the name of Yahweh, our God. We're going to trust in his character. That nation may have just, they may have amassed a hoard of chariots, and that enemy may boast of all of its military machinery, but we trust in the name of Yahweh. We trust in our God. That's what David is saying, sort of on behalf of the people. This is, in fact, this is how God designed Israel to function, in fact. We know from the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel were strictly forbidden from acquiring a great number of horses to bolster their military might. God did not want them doing that. God wanted them to remain militarily underdeveloped, so they would remain dependent upon him in faith. Again, that's Deuteronomy 17. God knew that trusting in man's might was a sure means of failure, as it always is, just like us today. When we trust in our own strength, it always leads to failure. But David spoke to this more in verse 8. Look there. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. I think what's happening in this verse is David is looking around almost prophetically at fallen nations, seeing the answer to prayer already delivered. He's like, look, that kingdom's been toppled, and that one has been destroyed. That army has been laid waste. They trusted in their chariots. They trusted in their horses, and they were routed. But here we are. We're standing. We will rise. And again, I think David is saying this before the battle has even happened. It's sort of faith giving David boldness and courage. This is the prayer song as the troops would have been saying or hearing as they marched off into battle. This is, again, how God's chosen people were meant to live, trusting in the God who demonstrated his power on their behalf time and time again, trusting in those covenantal promises given to Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. And with bold confidence, trusting in and living before their God, ever being lifted and encouraged by the prayers of one another. And I think that's how we should live. So Psalm 20 goes from prayers and petitions to this expression of confidence and trust. And then thirdly and finally, one verse section, section 3, we find a return to prayer. I think the grammar of verse 9 is difficult to understand or translate. English versions take it a different way, but this much is clear in verse 9. Once again, the people are now praying. And they say, save, O Yahweh. It's a direct petition to God. Save, O Yahweh. And for the first time in this prayer, it's now a direct prayer to their God. Listen to how my version of the Bible renders verse 9. Save, O Yahweh. May the king answer us in the day we call. And here when it says, may the king answer us, it's a capital K. The king is capitalized, meaning the translators believe it's a reference to God. Commonly in the Psalms, God is referred to as a king, which I believe is the case here in verse 9. In that case, which I prefer, the psalm would be ending with a reference to the ultimate king, the heavenly king. Other English versions translate it as, O Lord, save the king, which would also perhaps fit the context. But either way, this much is clear. Once again, the people are returning to prayer. And the prayer continues even after all of this expression of confidence and trust. In verse 5, again, the people expressed their confidence to the king. They said, "We will sing for joy in your victory." Future tense, "We will sing." In verse 6, David expresses his own confidence. "Now I know that Yahweh saves. He will answer from heaven." But at the end of the psalm, David and the army, as they roll out, and the people, they're in prayer. They're praying again. "O Yahweh, King of creation, please save the anointed king as he goes out to battle." So I think we could put the pattern of this psalm, if I were to put it in my own words, I would describe this example of faithful prayer of the Israelites on behalf of their king like this. It's prayer followed by faith-filled confidence and trust in God, then followed by more prayer. So prayer, then expressions of faith in the prayer and the answer of the prayer, then followed by more prayer. Commentator Alan Ross really introduced his words on Psalm 20 by saying this, quote, "The theme of Psalm 20 is confidence in praying. The passage records an intercessory prayer of the people for their king, who was himself praying for deliverance in battle. The people have a confidence that is expressed with certainty. And this is what is so instructive for believers today." End quote. So the confident praying that is really modeled by David and the congregation in Psalm 20 is how we should pray. And in fact, it's how Jesus taught us to pray. If you remember from not long ago, Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you." Believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. So clearly, Jesus expects that we would pray with faith that God will answer our prayers. John 14, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said something similar. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name," Jesus says, "I will do it." So when we talk about confident praying and praying by faith, we need to be tightly hemmed in by Scripture. What does Jesus say what does he mean when he says, "What you pray in my name"? Well, the key to praying with confidence is really to know that, to know what it is to pray in his name. Jesus told us to pray in his name. In Psalm 20, three times we find references to the name of God and prayer really being offered up in the name of God. And far from being a simple formula that sort of just gets our prayers answered, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with his character and also with his revealed will. For example, think of a situation I recently heard of in a church in California. There was a young 2-year-old little girl who tragically died. And for days, the church came around, large church, thousands of people, and prayed that God would resurrect this little girl's life. And to no avail, thousands of people praying for days, the girl was never raised to life. Eventually, they had to host a memorial service for this little girl's body. We say, well, what happened? And why did God not answer? Were they not using this little phrase, in his name? I think you better believe they were using in his name as they prayed. They forcibly believed that God would raise the little girl from the dead if they did, but he didn't. God didn't raise the little girl. And I think the reason that he didn't, I think we could fairly say, is that it was not his will. Praying in the name of Jesus must be partially equivalent to praying in his will. For example, this is why we find the words of the Apostle John. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So here in 1 John, the key is praying according to his will. And so what it means to pray according to his will is to pray in line with what God has revealed in his word.
It is to take the promises of Scripture and present them back to God with our requests. And I believe that's what's happening again in Psalm 20. David and Israel were well aware of covenantal promises. Most particularly, they were aware of the promises given to David about his descendants. So they're praying in line with that. They were well aware that the Davidic line would endure until the Messianic age, and therefore David knew in verse 5, Yahweh saves his anointed. And I think in a similar way, we as believers in the church today, we should take the promises that have been given to us in the New Testament and present them back to God. And we say things like, Dear Jesus, I know it is your will to build your church. You said you would build your church. So please do so in saving sinners. We know that's what you promised you would do, so save sinners. And if it be your will, save my unbelieving friend. Or, Heavenly Father, I've been trying diligently to live for your glory on this earth, but I'm having difficulty providing for my family. I don't have enough income, Lord, so I know that Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So would you please, in line with that promise, would you please provide for my family? Or we know 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. So we could pray according with 1 Thessalonians 4, God, I know it's your will that I be sanctified, so would you please help me to not be so impatient with my kids? Help me to not be so rash or so harsh with my comments because I know you want me to be sanctified. I think that's perhaps how we're to model Psalm 20 in our life. We're to echo the confidence in prayer that we see there. I mean, I think we could say this up to our very deathbed. When you are on the last days of your life with the fear of death raging in your heart, reminding yourself of promises from the Word like Romans 8:32, God, I know you said that nothing will ever separate me from the love of Christ. And so, God, even as I walk into death, please don't separate from me. May I walk hand in hand with you into glory. And I think that's praying in accordance with his will and in his name, according to his character, his reputation, who he has revealed himself to be. These are the prayers of faith, prayers that rest upon who God is and what he's promised to do. So this is what I think it means to offer up prayers and faith and to pray in his name and according to his will. Again, it's to pray expectant prayers that are grounded in the revealed word of God and in his character as we find it in Scripture. When we pray in the name of God, we recognize that we serve a sovereign God who's in control of all things. And so with our requests aligned to his will, we by faith bring our requests to him. But that's not all that Psalm 20 teaches us. Psalm 20 is a reminder of the encouragement we often get from the prayers of others. When the congregation of Israel prayed for a king, I think David was encouraged. His heart was lifted. His faith was sort of bolstered by their faith. And I think the same is true for a church and for us as Christians. A praying church lifts the faith of her leaders, of her pastors even, we might say. And so I can't tell you what an encouragement it is to know that some of you pray for me and pray for the elders. And I trust it's the same for you. Knowing that people are praying for you lifts your faith to live a Christ-pleasing life. I mean, what an encouragement it is to know that others are praying for us. Perhaps this is why we find the Apostle Paul in the New Testament repeatedly saying things like, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, Colossians 1:9. He was regularly telling people that he was praying for them, and I think we should do the same. We should encourage one another by praying for them and occasionally telling people that they're praying for them. With that, let's take this to the Lord in our own prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient psalm. Lord, it's different, it's unique, it stretches our interpretive ability, but Lord, we are encouraged to see Israel as what they should be. Lord, a praying people, Lord, and so we pray that this prayer of the congregation would reflect our prayers as a church, that we would be a praying people who pray with expectant faith, grounded upon your word, understanding what you have revealed, understanding your word for us, understanding your sovereignty, and that we would be a praying people who pray in line with your promises and expect great things. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.